Well, have you ever been beat up? Have you ever been punched in the face? I got into a fight or two in high school, but both of them were broken up before any real damage occurred. Probably the hardest I've ever been punched in the face was by my brother, my younger brother in high school. One time he punched me square in the nose and blood just began to pour down my face. And I didn't punch back. I knew that if I hit my brother, I would just obliterate him. So I just held him down on the couch and stood over him while blood dripped all over him. And I said, never do that again. Probably the most beat up I've ever felt was in high school football, my senior year. We started the season with 17 guys on the team. We, by the middle of the season, only had 13 guys left on the team due to injuries. So my senior year, I only came off the field during one play, the play where I broke my right hand, ran off to the coach, said, "Coach, I broke my hand." Said, "You got to get back in there, put dirt on it, get back in there and play." It's the most beat up I've ever felt. But what about life? I mean, has life ever beat you up? Has life ever punched you in the face? Have the difficulties of your life ever left you feeling beat up, tired, exhausted, worn out? And what about right now? June 2008. Are you beat up right now? I know many of you here are. And if you aren't right now, you've been in that place before. Or you'll be in that place someday in your life. What do you do when you're beat up by life? Where do you go for help? How do you heal up? How do you get back on your feet again and get moving forward again? I've been pretty beat up these last few months of life. And where I have been turning for help and where I am going to direct us for help these next 4 weeks is to one of the most neglected, yet one of the most eye-opening, life-transforming books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to first century urban Christians who were beat up by life, discouraged and afraid. Their futures were uncertain. They were on the verge of giving up. Hebrews was written to real people who needed real hope. Hebrews was written to people who felt like their world was falling apart. But most of us don't know this because most of us haven't spent much time with the book of Hebrews. Most of us are intimidated by this book of the Bible, if we're honest. I mean, many Christians think this book is too difficult, too different, too distant for us to understand and apply today. I mean, Hebrews has lots of talk about animal sacrifices and blood, and well, that's illegal in the Bay Area. And so we stay away from that book. But I can't think of a more relevant and helpful document for beat-up Bay Area people than the book of Hebrews. Now, as far as I can tell, the best research I've been able to do, in our 40-year history as a church, the book of Hebrews has not been preached. In the first service, I asked people, first service has a lot of old people, I said, correct this. And I love them, and I love all of you here who are old. I said, correct me if I'm wrong. A lot of you have been in this church a long time, if that's true, that this book has never been preached. So best research I can tell, it's never been preached. So before we get to the heart of today's message, let me quickly hold up for you the basic blueprint of this book so you can get an image in your head of what this whole book of the Bible is about. It's 13 chapters long, so it's a good-sized book. Hebrews is a sermon. Hebrews is not a letter. It's not an epistle. It's different from Paul's letters, from Peter's letters in the New Testament. There's no introductory greeting to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 13, verse 22, at the very end of the book, the author calls this book a word of exhortation. That's the word for preaching. That's the word for a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. You can read the whole book aloud in English in 42 minutes, which is about the average length of a sermon here at CPC. Sometimes we have complaints. Your sermons here are too long. They're too short. We're just biblical. We're right around 42 minutes. That's what Hebrews does. The author of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's the riddle of the New Testament. People suggest Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Luke, Mark, Mitchell. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But whoever the author was, he had an intimate relationship with his audience. It's clear that he loves the people that he's writing to. It's clear that Hebrews isn't classroom lecture. It's not textbook truths. It's biblical truth that has traveled through the heart of a leader who loves the people that he's writing to. Whoever wrote Hebrews was highly educated. Hebrews is full of just this beautiful language. It's the best Greek in the whole New Testament. It was written in the mid-60s, and it was written to a mixed community of mature and immature Christians who lived in an urban area, most likely the city of Rome, during the violent reign of Emperor Nero. These people were beat up. They were facing many difficulties. Persecution was on the horizon for them. Their futures were incredibly uncertain. Their lives were hard. They were tempted to just give up. They were tempted to give up on Jesus. They were tempted to believe that Jesus had given up on them. Isn't that the temptation we face when life gets hard? Jesus, where are you? Did you give up on me? So what the author of Hebrews does in this book, in this sermon, is provide the people that he loves with a fresh vision of Jesus, an enlarged, high-definition portrait of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's what beat-up people need. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here this morning, the only way that you are going to truly, deeply heal up and get put back together again is by beholding a fresh vision of Jesus that cracks open your head and your heart and your imagination in new ways. That's what the book of Hebrews, that's what this whole sermon series is about. Coming to see and savor and be transformed by a fresh vision of Jesus and His supremacy over all things. Over your life, over this church, over the Bay Area, over the universe. Hebrews gives us this fresh vision of Jesus by exploring three questions. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? How should we respond to Jesus? If you ever get lost in the book of Hebrews, it is a difficult book. That is your compass. Those three questions. Come back to those three questions and you will regain your bearings in the book of Hebrews. These three questions serve as the outline for the whole book of Hebrews as well as for today's text. I spent 9 months leading the 20s group this last year through the book of Hebrews. 9 months soaking in this book. What you're going to get from me are just 4 sermons. On the book of Hebrews. So in a sense, what I'm attempting to do is a bit ridiculous. I know of a pastor on the East Coast recently. He preached 57 sermons on the book of Hebrews, and I'm giving you 4. So these 4 sermons, I think they will be good for you. I have thought through, I have prayed through what 4 texts from the book of Hebrews can I preach to the people where they are going to get the best flavor, the best taste I can give them of what this book of the Bible is all about. So the next 4 weeks, you're getting 4 texts on the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to study the book in more depth, I wrote a study guide on the book of Hebrews for the 20s group that we went through this last year, and that's available in the lobby after the service. Maybe this summer you think, hey, I just want to dive into Hebrews a little bit more, study it more in depth. I hope the sermon series would encourage you to do that. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The verses will be on the screen as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Well, this passage answers 3 questions for us. Who is Jesus? Who is He? What has Jesus done? How should we respond to Jesus? Well, first, who is Jesus? And first off, Why does this question even matter? If you're someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, why should you even care about this question? Well, if what this passage says about Jesus is true, and there's no thing, no person, no political party, no movement, no truth, no idea, no revelation that can more radically and more beautifully shape your life than Jesus. This passage tells us that Jesus is the sixth sense, God for dummies, final revelation of God. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus is the sixth sense revelation of God. How many of you have seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Okay, about half of you. Verse 1 tells us that long ago God spoke, God revealed Himself at many times and in many ways. What this means, what the Greek literally says, is that before Jesus, God spoke in pieces and in fragments. Formerly, God revealed pieces and fragments of who He is. He did this through the prophets, through the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament and get a decent picture of who God is, but you can't get a full picture. It's in pieces. It's in fragments. But now God has done something different. Verse 2 tells us that God has spoken. God has revealed Himself fully through His Son Jesus. No more pieces. The puzzle has been put together again. If you've seen the movie The Sixth Sense, if you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin it for you. If you've seen the movie The Sixth Sense, at the very end of that movie, the final scene, Bruce Willis's character, new revelation comes at the very end of this movie. All of a sudden we realize that throughout the whole movie, Bruce Willis has been dead. And all these scenes that didn't make sense for those first 2 hours, it didn't fully fit together, you didn't quite understand how they worked, all of a sudden it clicks. All of a sudden, the mystery has been unlocked. You understand what that whole movie has been about. Or if you haven't seen the movie The Sixth Sense, it's like a mystery novel. You read a mystery novel, you get to that final chapter, the mystery is solved, and you can never read that book the same way ever again. You can never watch the movie The Sixth Sense the same way ever again after seeing that final scene. That's Jesus. The opening verses of Hebrews paint us a portrait of Jesus that allows us to never read the Bible the same way ever again. All the pieces and fragments that God had formerly revealed about Himself in the Old Testament and this world in which we live, they now come together in Jesus. When you encounter Jesus, it all begins to click. It all begins to make sense. The aha moments are triggered. And you can never again look at God or look at the story of your life, especially the beat up parts, the same way ever again. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes how you understand God and how you make sense of your life. These verses teach us that Jesus is not only the full revelation of God, He's also the clear and understandable revelation of God. He's God for dummies. You know the Four Dummies books. How many of you have read or bought a Four Dummies book before? A lot of you have. I've publicly mocked here in this pulpit cycling and spandex, but I'm wanting to get into that sport now. It's looking kind of exciting to me. So I'm reading Spandex for Dummies right now, trying to figure out how it all works. What these books do, what these four Dummies books do, is they take a truth, they take an art, they take a concept that is out of your league, that's difficult to understand, and they explain it to you in your own language. And that's who Jesus is. It's God explained to us in our own language. Verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And this is incredible. Actually, everything that verse 3 says is incredible, and it can change your life if you really let it sink in. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it talks a lot about God's glory and radiance. But throughout the Old Testament, we see that people couldn't handle an encounter with God's glory. God's glorious, radiant presence was too bright, too brilliant, too pure, too wonderful for a human to handle. It's like staring at the sun, and you can't handle it. The sun is too powerful, too bright, too hot for you to stare at. Your eyes will burn out if you stare at the sun for too long. This is why in the Hebrew Bible, God showed forth His glory in bits and in pieces through the appearance of a fire, through the appearance of a cloud. Moses got a one-second look at God's backside, and that left him undone. But Jesus is God come down to earth in human form. And in Jesus, we can handle the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus explains God's glory to us in a way that we dummies can understand and digest. We stare at the glory of God in Jesus, and our eyes don't burn out. Our eyes are opened, and we are changed. We understand. We behold the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 also says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Exact imprint. This is the Greek word character. It's where we get our English word character from. We get this word from how engraving was done in the first century. The emperor employed an engraver who had a stamp of hard metal with his image on it that you could press onto soft metal, onto coins, and that would then display the character, the exact imprint of the emperor. So what the author is saying here is that the exact imprint of God's nature has been reproduced in the soft metal of Jesus' human nature. John 14:9, Jesus said to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Have you ever asked God to speak to you? Have you ever asked God to show himself to you? He has. He has. He has spoken to you. He has shown you the exact imprint of his nature in his son Jesus. In Jesus, God has given you a full revelation, a sixth sense revelation of himself. He's given you a clear and understandable revelation, a God for dummies revelation of himself. And he's given you a final revelation of himself. Verse 2 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through Jesus. What this little phrase, last days, does is it breaks human history in half. One half of human history was all the time leading up to the coming of Jesus. The other half of human history is what we're living in now. It's from the coming of Jesus until he comes back again. We live in the last days, and we are not waiting for any new revelation to come to us from God. In these last days, God has sent us his complete and final revelation. He has sent us Jesus. So what these verses tell us is that there is a finality to Jesus. There is a finality to what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. See, Jesus is who he is. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Who Jesus is final. He cannot fit your mold. He cannot adjust to you. You must adjust to Jesus. See, all real, satisfying relationships have finality to them. Some of you maybe have seen the movie. It came out about a year ago. Kind of a silly movie. I kind of liked it. Lars and the Real Girl. In this movie, Lars is this lonely guy. He's a 20-something, and he wants a relationship. He wants a girlfriend. And so what he decides to do, but he wants this relationship on his terms entirely. So he decides that he gets on the internet and he decides to order a girlfriend. He orders a life-size plastic doll. She's shipped to his house in a box. He opens the box, gets out this life-size plastic doll, names her Bianca, and she becomes his girlfriend. And Lars controls this whole relationship. There's absolutely no finality to Bianca. Bianca constantly changes. Lars dresses Bianca the way he wants to dress her. Lars takes Bianca to all the places that he wants to go to. Lars makes up Bianca's identity. He says that she's a missionary from South America. Tells everyone that. It's such a weird movie. He's having dinner with his brother and sister-in-law, and Bianca's there, and they're pretending like she's real. And he makes up the conversation that Bianca has. He says, "Bianca, what's that you say? Oh, I'm handsome? Oh, thank you very much, Bianca. I really appreciate that." Bianca can never cross, can never contradict, can never challenge Lars. See, you can marry a plastic doll that will tell you, that will do everything that you tell it to do, that will respond to all of your wishes and commands, that will always adjust to you, that will never contradict you, that will never cross you, that will never call you out, that will never change you. But that's not a real relationship. There's no intimacy in that relationship. You will never change. But see, there's finality to Jesus. He has sharp edges. He doesn't change who He is in order to accommodate to you. To enter into a relationship with Jesus is to experience His sharp edges and to let Him change you. So you've got to sort out what you're going to do with Jesus. If Jesus is who Scripture says He is, He has authority over you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a person under authority. Under the lordship of Jesus. We're not going to get to it, but Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter of this book, after 12 chapters that tell us who Jesus is, all of a sudden in chapter 13, you get some very, very specific application of what it looks like to live the Christian life, of what it looks like to live a life under the authority of Jesus. We see in chapter 13 that if Jesus is Lord of your life, He's Lord of your sex, He's Lord of your money, He's Lord of your relationships. What you do in those areas of your life is going to look different. You're going to be changed if Jesus is Lord of your life. This isn't a popular thing to say in our pluralistic society, that you must come to terms with the finality of Jesus and the exclusive claim that He alone is Lord. But we must remember, this wasn't a popular thing to say in the first century. We must remember, Hebrews was written to people just like us. People who lived in the pluralistic society that preferred tolerance over exclusive final claims about truth and God. First century Rome is very similar to our world today here on the San Francisco Peninsula. I don't know if any of you saw, but this week the Pew Foundation came out with their research, pretty sad research. The Foundation on Religion and Public Life, they released this statistic that 57% of evangelical surveyed said, there's no finality to Jesus. There are many paths to God. Jesus is not the one final exclusive path to God. There are many paths to God. That's not who Jesus is. That's not what the Scriptures say. That's not what we believe and cherish as a church. See, here's the issue. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Him with your life? I told you verse 3 has the power to forever change you. Look at what it says. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. And let that sink in. I've been living off that statement for the past month. Several weeks ago, I was feeling so beat up. Went out for a walk late at night. Was looking at the stars. Was feeling so down. I just kept repeating that line in my head over and over again. He upholds the universe by a word of His power. Someone once put it like this. If the distance between the earth and the sun, 92 million miles, was the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high, and the distance from across the galaxy, the diameter of our galaxy, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high, and our galaxy is just one little speck of dust in the universe. And if there is a person that holds all this together with the word of His power, with a whisper, with the tip of His pinky, then you can trust Him. Amen. You can trust Him with your life. Who upholds your life? See, if anyone upholds your life other than Jesus Christ, someday your universe will crash in on itself. Maybe that's where some of you are at today. Maybe that's why some of you are feeling so beat up. See, here's the good news. Jesus upholds the universe with the word of His power. He can beautifully transform and uphold your life. Well, we've answered our first question. Who is Jesus? And now our second question. When you meet somebody new, what is one of the first questions that you ask them? What do? Well, when you meet Jesus, the more important question to ask, the question that the book of Hebrews explores is, what have you done? What have you already accomplished? And if what this passage says is true, what Jesus has done is the best news you will ever hear. It's news that changes everything. This passage tells us two things that Jesus has done. First, verse 3 again. Jesus has made purification for sins. Well, sins, What are sins? Well, it's all the stuff that you feel so guilty about. It's all the stuff that you feel so ashamed about. And your sins are all the dark choices you've made and habits you've developed that have left you feeling dirty, that have alienated you from God, from other people, and from yourself. Your sins, it's all the guilt you carry on your shoulders. It's all the shame that you feel deep inside. All the stuff that you wish never happened, that you want to forget about, that you want purification from. What are your sins? According to this verse, what Jesus has done is He's made purification for sins. For your sins. Jesus was beat up for you. I mean, His back was whipped. Thorns were pressed down on His head. His hands, the hands that created the world, were nailed to a cross. And there He bled. And He bore all the guilt and all the shame of your sins. To make purification for your sins. Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. If you've placed your trust in Jesus, He has put away your sins. He has made purification for them. See, some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you still get stuck thinking that God might someday love and accept a future version of you. Do you ever think this way? You think, if only I could improve. If only I could get better. If only I could leave these sins behind. If only this summer I could really make progress in my walk with God in this area. Then God would truly love me and accept me. Do you think that way? Do you think God might someday love a future version of you? You need verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at what else Jesus has done. After making purification for sins, it says, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After His work on the cross, after His resurrection and ascension to heaven, Jesus sat down. How many of you are in a line of work where you spend most of your day sitting down? How many of you do sitting down work? How many of you are in a line of work where you spend most of your day standing up? So most of you are sitting down workers. See, throughout human history, most people have done their work standing up. Before the digital revolution, where most of our work became sitting down work, throughout the industrial revolution, during the whole agricultural society in which this book was written in the first century, most people did their work standing up, and sitting down was what you did when you finished the work. You sat down when the job was done. See, there were no seats in the Jerusalem temple. Day and night, the priests were standing up, offering sacrifices to make purification for the sins of the people. Because their work was never done. There was always more work to do. Purification needed to keep being made for the sins of the people. But then Jesus came. Jesus came fully God and fully man. He came to our earth. What Jesus did is he lived a sinless life on our earth. The kind of life that you and I are unable to live. He spent 33 years on earth. Then He laid down His life on the cross for our sins, to make purification for our sins. He died. 3 days later, He rose again. He appeared to many people over the course of 40 days. Then He ascended to heaven. And upon ascending to heaven, Jesus sat down. He sat down because He finished the work. The job is done. Your sins have been washed clean. Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, I want this image burned into your heads. Jesus is sitting down in heaven right now because he has finished the work of purifying you of your sins. God loves you. God accepts you. See, being a Christian, it's not about your performance. Being a Christian isn't about God accepting someday a future version of you. It's about the work that Jesus has already done, that he has already accomplished. Yes, God has more sanctifying work to do in your life, more ways that he needs to mature you and grow you, especially this whole section. There's a lot of 20-somethings here. I mean, especially you, Dale. I mean, I see you sitting here. He has more sanctifying work to do in you, in all of us. But the purifying work is done. He has sat down for your sins so you can cease your striving. Well, after telling us the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, in chapter 2, we're told how to respond to Jesus. We're given our first command as well as a warning. And here it is. Go deeper, don't drift. Listen, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, what is the writer talking about? What was it that these first century beat up people had heard? Well, verse 3 gives us our answer. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Those who had contact with those who heard the Lord, those who listened to the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message that the Lord Jesus declared while he was on earth and that his followers went on to declare to these first century people that the book of Hebrews was written to. See, the author's writing to a group of Christians. Just like in any church, just like in this church, there were people there who identified themselves as Christians but who hadn't truly experienced that transformation. But basically, he's writing to Christians and he says, pay much closer attention to the gospel. See, we must get out of our heads this silly, unbiblical idea that the gospel is only for non-Christians. That is not true. You need, I need the gospel every single day of our Christian lives. The intensity of this phrase, pay much closer attention, doesn't come across in our English translations. The force of this phrase is extreme. What we're being told to do here is to obsess. To obsess over the gospel. Have you ever obsessed over something? Maybe over a relationship, over a girl, over a guy. Maybe over your work. Maybe over a certain hobby. And what you eventually found out, what someone eventually told you, what you eventually discovered, was that your obsession was unhealthy. And most obsessions are. Most obsessions are not big enough, worthy enough, beautiful enough for our constant attention. But the gospel is different. See, if you're in a beat-up place right now, odds are that you're obsessing over your current condition. You're obsessing over your situation, your fears, your difficulties, how you got to where you are. That's what these people were doing. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. The author wants to warn these beat-up people of the danger of getting so caught up in their difficulties that they drift away from Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 sounds the warning, lest we drift away. Are you drifting? This word drift, it's a nautical term. The image here is of a ship that's headed for a straight course, but that it loses sight of its goal and slowly, almost imperceptibly, drifts off course. And before you know it, strange currents have carried that ship miles off course deep into a storm. See, it's not just when life is easy, but maybe it's especially when life has beat us up a little bit that we face the danger, the temptation of drifting. There are currents here in the Bay Area that if you're not careful, will take you miles away from Jesus. Miles away from where you want to be. Are you caught in a dangerous current? Are you drifting? Verse 1 protects us from drifting by urging us to pay much closer attention to Jesus, to obsess over the gospel. Hebrews is going to drill this into us over and over again. Hebrews tells us that life is a journey. It's not a sprint. It's a long-distance journey. And however beat up you might be, the way to keep course, the way to keep moving forward on this journey is to pay much closer attention to Jesus. Again and again, Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Obsess over the gospel. Hebrews is going to drill that into us. Well, how do you do this? How do you stop drifting and develop an obsession with the gospel that can transform your beat up life and free you from 1,000 unhealthy obsessions? Well, what is the one thing that you tend to think about the most as you go throughout your day? If I spend a day living inside your head, which would be weird and gross, but if I did, what would I conclude that you obsess over? How would your life and the life of those around you begin to look different if you began to obsess over the gospel? What would change? There was a sermon preached 200 years ago that changed my life. Thomas Chalmers was a pastor. He pastored in Scotland in the early 19th century. And his most famous sermon was a sermon called, get this, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And when you think of that word expulsive, think of the word expel, the expelling power, getting rid of power, replacing power, of a new affection. By the word affection, he means obsession, desire. What Chalmers says in that sermon, it changed my life. He says that the only way to change, the only way to get rid of an unhealthy obsession that is ruling your life is to eclipse it, to replace it, to expel it with a new and better and more powerful obsession. He says that the only way to dislodge an unhealthy obsession from your heart is to replace it with a better one. The key isn't to draw your attention away from something bad, but to draw your attention towards something good and beautiful. See, you're never going to be able to chip your way through the icy obsessions that have hardened your heart and made you a slave. You're never going to be able to chip your way through. The only way to melt the ice that has hardened your heart and made you a slave is by regular exposure to the sunlight of the gospel. It's the only way. I mean, only the gospel is hot enough, powerful enough, beautiful enough to melt your unhealthy obsessions and change your life. I mean, what if this summer you experienced the expulsive power, the melting power of a new obsession? The only way I know of for you to heal, for you to change, for you to live the life that you were created to live, is for you to develop an obsession with the gospel. And friends, wherever you're at today, no matter how beat up you might be, let's not drift. Let's pay much more careful attention to what we have heard. Develop an obsession with the gospel. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what He has done. Kickstart your obsession with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Memorize that verse. It has the power to melt the ice. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, we praise You for this section of Your word. And we thank you for the letter, the sermon to the Hebrews. We thank you above all for your Son, Jesus. He is the full and final revelation of who you are, God. He has made purification for our sins. He has sat down at your right hand because he's finished the work. Lord, would you help us to develop an obsession with the gospel? Lord, I pray for anyone here right now who is under conviction of their sin and being tugged upon by you to repent of their sins and to place their faith in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we trust that you are at work in many people's lives right now. Would you complete that work? It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.